Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. We're finally moving into chapter 4 today after going through chapter 3 and doing a couple of messages that were more topical in nature, but now we are moving on to Romans chapter 4, and I'm excited to jump into this chapter. What a tremendous chapter for us as Christians to consider. Well, we've been considering the book of Romans, and if you have been with us, we have been in Romans for now about 4 months. The New Testament clearly teaches justification by faith alone. Over and over and over again in chapter 3 that we arduously went through, and so many other passages in Scripture that we could name, Paul says that justification is by faith and by faith alone. And so now as we move into Romans chapter 4 today, Paul wants to make sure that we all know that justification by faith has always been the case. Not just in the New Testament era, but in the Old Testament era as well. And so as we saw last week, Paul uses the ultimate human example of Abraham to drive home this point. I was thinking a lot about our church this past week. I love how the Lord has assembled our church. We have a lot of people in our church here at Grace Life who are really good at what they do in their occupation. Among the many, many occupations represented in our church, we have a good share of tradesmen, businessmen, medical care professionals, government workers, a whole lot of educators in our church. We have elementary teachers, middle school teachers, we have high school teachers. And if I were to ask any of these men and women how they best learn their craft or how they now teach others or mentor others, they would all say, through repetition. There are a lot of teaching methods, but people learn the best through repetition. I remember when I was in high school, I had several years of Spanish. And almost every day in Spanish, we would review our vocabulary. Whereas at first, it was absolutely overwhelming for me, all of these words. But through repetition, I was able to remember and retain what was being taught. As I said, there's a reason for using repetition. It's how we learn best. As we have been working our way through the book of Romans, Paul's been using a lot of repetition, hasn't he? Saying the same thing in different ways. And up to this point in his letter, he's driving home the sinfulness of all men, the condemnation of all men, the Jew and the Gentile, and that truth that justification is by faith and faith alone. Why? Because if we don't understand how God saved us, we remain dead in our trespasses and sins. But you know, maybe there's another reason for all of the repetition that we've been experiencing as we've gone through this great epistle. Maybe Paul needs to reemphasize the truth of justification by faith because the concept runs so contrary to our way of thinking as humans. We're workers, right? We are workers. We've been taught our whole lives that if we want something, we need to go out and work for it, right? For instance, and I mentioned to you before that when I was a young boy, I wanted a motorcycle. And so my parents told me to get a job. Well, the only job that an 11-year-old kid could get back in those days was to be a paperboy. So I became a paperboy. For almost 2 years, I got up every morning, early in the morning, and delivered papers. And I was able to save up enough money to buy a motorcycle. And so that's how we think, right? Isn't that how we think? If we want something, then we need to work for it. And if you work hard enough for it, then you can be successful in life. Hard work produces results in our minds. So if you want to succeed in sports, then you got to work hard. You got to practice hard. You got to be better than other people. If you want to be successful in the workplace, you need to work hard, be there early, do all that's required. And so Paul is going to great lengths through much repetition to be very clear about this. You can't work for your salvation. Salvation or justification is by faith alone. Now, before we read our text for this morning, I want to mention again that God has never offered two ways of salvation. One way in the Old Testament, one way in the New Testament. No, salvation has always been by grace through faith in what God has revealed to man always on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Some have wrongly taught over the years that God provided salvation in the Old Testament to those who successfully kept the law. But of course, there's a huge problem with that, isn't there? Paul's already covered that line of argumentation in chapter 3. Paul makes it very clear that there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he puts the nail in the coffin in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, if you'll look at that. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so as we worked our way through chapters 1 through 3, Paul's argument has been that the purpose of the law was not to save, but actually it was to condemn or to show man that he couldn't perfectly keep it. The law then pointed people to the hope that is only found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And so with all of that as a backdrop this morning, and with all that we considered last week about the Abrahamic covenant and Abraham himself, let's check out our text this morning, verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 4. It's a glorious passage of Scripture for the Christian. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So we want to take a closer look at this morning. Again, a glorious passage for the Christian. You can't read this morning. If you're a Christian, you cannot read this morning and have it not affect you in the heart. Our salvation is not on the basis of our own merit. Amen? And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Well, I want to make two observations this morning with you from the text. Two big observations, and then we'll kind of pick it apart a little bit. But two big observations if you're taking notes this morning. And the first one is this. Works are of man. Works are of man. Huge for our understanding. Verse 1 again says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And then verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. First big observation, works are of man. Again, Paul is using this supreme example. The Jews held Abraham in such high esteem, so he uses the supreme human example of the salvation of Abraham, whom the Jews viewed in such high regard. If you look again at verse 2, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul begins by mentioning the problem with works righteousness. It's subjective. Think about it. Works righteousness is subjective. How many works does one have to complete to earn his salvation? Or how would one know if their works were actually acceptable to God, that they did enough to please God? As Christians, as true followers of Christ, the idea of someone working for their salvation is so foreign to us, isn't it? It's so foreign to us. But you know, it's only foreign to us because God has opened our eyes to the futility of that way of thinking. Every other religion in the world, except true biblical Christianity, believes that you can and must earn your own salvation. I got a new phone yesterday, and it's been overwhelming. I had an Android phone for 4 years, and I was just starting to figure it out. But it started jumbling my contacts on me, and I didn't know what to do. So if I wanted to call Jordan, Matt's number might come up. Or if I wanted to call Darren, then Mark's number might come up. It was really confusing me. And so I'm trying to figure out how to get my contacts to work, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to go get a new phone. Give them the phone, let them worry about it. So I went, I traded in my Android phone that I'd had for the last 4 years, and I got this iPhone. I can't figure it out. I have to rely upon Allison to teach me how to navigate through the iPhone. You see, as I was thinking about it, there are two different ways to navigate to get to the same point, right? The Android phone and the iPhone both have a navigation system, but they're different. But they'll eventually get you to the same point if you know how to do it. And I think this is how people view life. We all have a different navigation system to get where we want to go. So in our world today, they think there are many, many ways to God. You can navigate any way you want to navigate, and you'll get to the same point that anybody and everybody else will. But don't say their way is no good, or your way is better, or your way is no good, and their way is better. We all have our own way. We all have our own navigation system in life. Well, I just read an article this past week about a former Muslim who had trusted in Christ. It was a really neat article. It's a long article, but it was his story about how the Lord opened his eyes to his truth and really opened his eyes to what he was involved in as it related to Mormonism. And so this guy is a former Mormon, and he'd been a Christian for a while, and he had trusted Christ, as I said. And now his life's mission is to evangelize those who were in the darkness as he was. And so that's what the whole article was about. It was about him trusting in Christ and now his mission in life, which is to reach those who also have been deceived by Mormonism. I've read a lot about Mormon theology over the years. I've taught classes about what Mormons believe and teach. But my eyes and ears really perked up when I began to consider what this guy was saying in the article, this new believer in Christ was saying. And here's what the gist of the article was about. He said, when he talks to a Mormon, he gets to the point of saying this and understanding this in his own mind and heart. The Mormons have no rest. They have no spiritual rest. They've been lied to their whole lives. They've been sold a bill of goods that is rotten, kind of like the two heads of lettuce that I just bought at Ritz Farmer's Market. Got them home, and Kathy says, these things are rotten. And this guy's heartbeat is that all these people have been sold a bill of goods. They believe you must work for your salvation. And so they do. They go on a two-year Mormon mission. They go door to door. You may have had people in a white shirt and a black tie come to your door at your house. They perform certain rituals, all in hopes of one day experiencing rest. But the rest never comes. You see, the former Mormon who wrote the article says that when he talks to those who are entrapped in this false religion, he shares with them that there's only one place where you can find rest. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who did the work. And what Paul is saying here, by placing our faith and trust in him, we may have rest, justification. We may be saved from the penalty of our sin. Paul says here in verse 2 that if Abraham was justified by works, then he'd have something to boast about. See that? If Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. This word boast is the Greek word kalkema, and it means to bring glory to something. And in this case, what he's saying is that it's to bring glory to oneself. And so if we have something to do with our own salvation, if we put our nose to the grindstone and we really grind it out and we work and we work and we work, and we somehow obtain salvation through our work, then we have something to boast about, right? Where does the glory go in that? Does the glory go to God or does the glory go to us? And this is his point. See, if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. And when you read that verse, I'm sure that most of us immediately think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Perhaps one of the passages that I, in my early years as a Christian, probably one of the first passages of Scripture that I memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works. What? Lest any man should boast, right? Paul was a former Pharisee, and the Pharisees were boasters. They were quick to boast. When Paul stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23, he told them that he was a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. He could talk the language. He had stood in the same place that they stood. He knew the futility of trying to earn favor with God through following rules or performing good works. If you keep your finger here in Romans chapter 4, let's just go real quickly to Philippians chapter 3. Just a few books of the Bible to the right. Philippians chapter 3. It's interesting here that Paul even tells of his former stellar Pharisaical pedigree, which was second to none. Philippians chapter 3. He's warning against the Judaizers here to the church of Philippi. He says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write to the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Be aware of the dogs. Be aware of the evil workers. Be aware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in our flesh. Although I myself may have confidence, even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And he lists his pedigree. "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, and not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Notice that he says that those were all things that I had reason to boast about in my flesh. But then God opened his eyes to the glories of Christ. And now what does he say? My only boast is in Him. You see, before he came to faith in Christ, his boast was in himself. All the things he had done, all the things that he had accomplished, all the studies that he had gone through, all the law that he had followed. You see the difference. We trade in boasting about our own merit, our own good works, our own supposed works righteousness. But when we trust in Christ, we realize our own sinfulness, our own depravity, the ugliness of who we really are before God. You see, the Pharisees had this veneer. You ever buy a piece of furniture and it has a real shiny veneer on it? But over time, what happens to that shiny veneer is it kind of wears thin. It kind of wears off a little bit. The Pharisees, man, you looked at the Pharisees, you say, wow, these guys really had it together. They tried to follow the law perfectly. They would argue with you about a nit and a gnat of the law, and they would want to follow it as best they possibly could. And they thought, man, I am great. because I follow the law. Look at me. Paul lays out his pedigree here. Said, you want to talk about, you know, a resume? I'll lay a resume on you right now. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, who persecuted the church more than me, Paul says. As to the righteousness within the law, I was virtually blameless. But those things that I thought were gain to me, verse 7, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, it's totally different for us as Christians. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31 and again in 2 Corinthians 10:17 that he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Why? Because he's done all the work. This is the point. He has done all the work. He's the one who was beaten and scourged. He's the one who died in our place. He's the one who bore God's wrath. He's the one who was resurrected from the dead. He's the one who offers as a gift amazing grace and the faith to believe. Paul said in Galatians 6:13-15, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So as we go back to Romans chapter 4, I want to look again at verse 4 here of chapter 4. Romans 4 and verse 4 says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And so here he crystallizes it in one short sentence, doesn't he? If salvation is based upon our works, then we should get what we have coming to us. Do we want what's coming to us? This is what he's saying. Spiritual, physical death, because we can't keep the law perfectly. Paul didn't keep the law perfectly. And so if salvation is based upon works, then you're going to get what you deserve. For the wages of sin is death. What you deserve, what you are working for, what your labor is due because of your sin is death. You see, there's no rest in works. Think about it. There's no rest in works. So works are of man, okay? Works are of man. But secondly, faith is of God and in God. Faith is of God and in God. So the second big observation here is that faith is of God and in God. Look at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham, the patriarch, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those lawless deeds that have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Wow. As a believer in Jesus Christ, our sin will not be taken into account. We are not going to receive what we deserve because of the love and the grace and the mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says that works are subjective. Think about it. Works are subjective. Is it good enough? Have I done enough? But faith is objective. Works are subjective. Faith is objective. Justification is not by works, but by faith. And by the way, faith is not a work, as some have said. Because as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that faith is a gift from God. Verse 3 here says that Abraham believed, or He exercised faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So by exercising faith, Abraham didn't get what he deserved. He got the righteousness of God. And let me mention that his faith was in God, not just in what God said concerning the promises of land, seed, and blessing that we looked at last week. This is a major misconception that somehow Abraham's faith was in the promises, not in the God who made the promises. No, his faith was in the one who made those unconditional promises. You see, salvation has always been the same. It's by grace, through faith, in what God has revealed about himself. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. In the New Testament, as Christ went to the cross and he died in our place, we look back to the cross. But salvation, justification, is always belief or faith in God, in him. Now, we accept his promises, sure. It's all a part of it. And in Abraham's case, it was all a part of it. But just so you know, his faith was in God. Paul's point is that it's the same with me and you. If we exercise faith in Christ, we too will have the righteousness of God put on our account. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies or declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Imputation. It's an accounting term, to be put on account. So his faith is credited as righteousness. Righteousness is placed on the account of the one who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 8, as Paul uses this quote from David, which is from Psalm 32, and Brian read it to us earlier, at least the first part of it, we see the consistency of God's plan to save and impute his righteousness to those who believe in him. It's all consistent in Scripture. Justification is by faith and faith alone. It's actually, if you want to be more technically correct, it's actually by grace through faith in Christ is how we are justified. So our justification comes to us by grace through the conduit or the avenue of faith. But we can't take credit for any of it, because as Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, that the grace is from him and the faith to believe is from him. And so this is why we have said in our study that justification is monergistic. Now, if you're a Christian, you should find what we just considered in Romans chapter 4 captivating, exhilarating, and reassuring. Like all of Scripture, we come to the truths found in chapter 4 with a lot of humility, a lot of gratitude. Maybe you can relate to what I'm about to say. And I don't know if I'm going to say it the way that I want to say it, but I'm going to try to say it, okay? When I consider all that Christ has done for me, forgiving me of my sin, pardoning me from the penalty I deserve, sparing me from the wrath of God, giving me an abundant Holy Spirit indwelt life as an adopted child of God, I am overwhelmed by that. If you're a true Christian, you have to be overwhelmed by that. That has to overwhelm you inside. But while I'm overwhelmed inside, I always feel like I fall short in expressing my gratitude to God. I mean, saying thank you just seems to fall short to me. You ever feel that way? I mean, we say thank you when someone holds the door for us. We say thank you when somebody buys us lunch. We say thank you when somebody mows our grass or shovels our sidewalk. We say thank you when somebody tells us that we look nice today. Because we don't have our main offices here at the church, Pastor Flip and I communicate throughout the week. Every day we communicate, and we'll either communicate through text or through email message or whatever. And usually at the end, if I ask him, would you please do this, at the end I'll say thanks. Or if he sends something to me and he'll ask me about something, then at the end he'll say thanks. I mean, we use the word thanks for all kinds of things, don't we? Jordan, you look really nice today. Thank you. It just seems inadequate to me. I mean, we use these words, thank you, for all these mundane things in life, and yet we're thankful to the Lord. I think you understand what I mean. How is it that we can truly express our gratitude for all that God has done for us without it feeling like we're just saying a collection of inadequate words? Has somebody ever done something to you so amazing and fantastic that you just feel like, all I got is thank you? You know what I'm saying? You can send them a note, you can, you know, call them and say thank you, but it's just such an overwhelming gift that someone has given to you. It's like, I just feel like my words are so inadequate. If we love Christ, we have to come to the conclusion that our lives must authenticate our words. Did you get that? If we love Christ, we have to come to the conclusion that our lives must authenticate our words. And I've crystallized this in a short statement at the bottom of your notes page. I tried to put as much into it as I could and keep it brief. It is a thankful life that we are called to live, not just thankful words that we are compelled to give. Let me read it to you again. It is a thankful life that we are called to live, not just thankful words that we are compelled to give. And I want to show you this. I want to show you this. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, I'll read it to you. But it's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says this. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews says that we are to show gratitude. Again, it's a thankful life that we're called to live, not just thankful words that we're compelled to give. But there's a consistency in Scripture with this. Ephesians 5, 3 through 4 says this, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. See the parallel? Perhaps this could be better stated, the offering of active thanks, tangible thanks. In other words, living a thankful life. And then perhaps the most pointed passage on this in the New Testament, Romans 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, notice here, our sacrifice to God is different than His sacrifice to us, right? His was a sacrifice that cost Him His life. Ours is a living sacrifice. It's living a thankful life. It's a living, it's a holy sacrifice acceptable to God because He has justified us. This is our spiritual service of worship, Paul says. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the continual renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each, a measure of faith. We worship the God who has done so much for us with a thankful life. So maybe we should start asking ourselves each day. Maybe in the morning. Maybe when you go to bed. Maybe in the middle of the day. I don't know. Am I living a thankful life today? Have I lived a thankful life today? Am I going to live a thankful life today? And what does that look like? What's a thankful life look like? Well, we only have one life to offer. After communion at the close of our service today, we're going to sing that great hymn of the faith written by Avis Christensen. It's called Only One Life to Offer. And it's based upon a famous quote by a guy by the name of C.T. Studd, who said this: only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so those who have been declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, may we be resolved to live worthy of our calling. And I want to finish just with these verses in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. They perhaps say it best. For the grace of God has appeared, and we have taught through that passage, and he's referring to Christ, the grace of God in the flesh, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Am I living a thankful life? I know you've all thought of it. I have too. Titus 2, 11 through 13 reminds us that we're to be eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But he hasn't come yet. And he hasn't come during our lifetime. And so we don't think about it a lot. Let's be honest. How do we live a thankful life? How do we live a life that is thankful for what God has done for us? Giving us what we don't deserve, justifying us, declaring us righteous, allowing us to have a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we live a thankful life? I think it's in view of what's going to happen in the future. Jesus coming again. And I know you've thought of it. I have as well, and as I mentioned, that I often think, is this what I want to be doing when Jesus comes back? Have you ever thought about that? You know, we've talked about over the years, they've had the bracelets, you know, what would Jesus do? And we talked about the history of that and how those came about. And so I think it's a legitimate question. We're navigating through life. What would Jesus do as it relates to whatever we were involved with? But we've also, I think, probably every Christian who's been a Christian long enough has thought about this thing. Well, would we want to be doing what we're doing when Jesus Christ returns? Would that want to be the last thing that we did on the earth? I think it's a legitimate question to ask ourselves each and every day. Are we living a thankful life? Think about it. Let's pray. Our Father, our words do feel empty at times as we think about what you've done for us. And we do want to say thank you. We certainly want to verbalize our appreciation and our gratitude. But Lord, we know your word tells us to say, put your money where your mouth is. Are we living a thankful life? Does this characterize our life and living? The fact that you have done all of this for us, are you seeing that be reciprocated or shown in our lives as one big, giant thank you to you? Lord, some of us need to really think about that today. We need to ask ourselves, are we living a thankful life, or are we living a life that's all about us? All about our issues, all about our concerns, all about our circumstances in life? Or are we living a thankful life where all of our issues and concerns pale in comparison to who you are and what you've done for us? Lord, help us today to live a thankful life, reflecting upon our justification by grace through faith in Christ, walking with you each and every day, hand in hand, step by step. But Lord, we really do thank you today. And may we live a life that reflects that thanks. In Christ's name we pray.